Good morning. So good for us to be together. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be studying verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. We're nearing the end of the letter. Lord willing, this week and two more weeks, we will close out our study, which has been very challenging to my heart. I hope it's challenged you. But this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. The Word of God says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's ask God for help. God, we pray with the psalmist. Who do we have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth we desire beside you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our heart and our eternal inheritance. God, if we are far off from you, anyone far off from you will perish. But those who are close to you have you as their reward. And so it's good for us to be near you so that we can tell others of how good you are. We're continually longing, desiring to be with you. You take us by the hand, God. You guide us. You promise to welcome us into glory, anyone who trusts in you. And so, God, I ask that you would draw near to us now. You are here. You are near. You are everywhere. But just show us in our hearts, expose us to the reality that you are close, and may that be a great comfort to us. Help me, God, to fight anxiety and trust in your faithfulness. Amen. We were commanded a few weeks ago to live as citizens of heaven. And I think a question for us to think about, since this is an application of the letter, how do we live as citizens of heaven while dwelling on the earth? If I'm a citizen of heaven, if my life is headed in the direction of heaven because Jesus has saved me and he's made me his own, if I'm pressing on to know Jesus by faith, if I'm trusting in Jesus by faith, then what does living on earth look like now? I believe these verses, and actually next week's as well, so two straight weeks, address that idea. If we're already living as citizens of heaven now, how do we live as citizens of heaven while we're on earth? And rather than concealing the answer, I just want to begin by answering what I think is Paul's response to that kind of a question. It's right in the passage, and it's one of two things that are not commanded. This passage is full of commands. Two things not commanded, though. It's just simply stated as a reality. Just true. You can take it to the bank. It's at the end of verse 5, Paul says, "The Lord is at hand." Or it could be put in plain English, "The Lord is near you." The Lord is near. That statement, "The Lord is near you," I think that is the answer for how we live as citizens of heaven while dwelling on earth. If the Lord is not near, we have no hope. It's the kind of reality that you should long for in the same way Moses did back in Exodus 33. When the people of Israel sinned against God, God told Moses, "Because of your sin, I will not go with you. You keep going on. You know, he rescued them from Egypt. He made the way for them through the Red Sea. And then they worshiped a calf. They made a little image. And they turned away from God like we so often do. And so God told Moses, I will not go with you. Moses, in reply, said, if you will not go with us, don't take us anywhere. Don't let us go. Don't let us go forward if you will not be with us. We need God's nearness. So in this passage, there's a string of commands for us to obey. There's four of them. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known. Be anxious. Don't be anxious. Let your requests be made known. And I think Paul is calling us to see something bigger in these commands. I think they're connected by the reality that God is near. That's the truth you can ground your hope in and obey these commands by. It is the Lord's nearness. So let's consider how the nearness of the Lord binds these commands together and helps us realize, hopefully, and see how precious these commands are, these truths are. So I have five as we'll walk through. So first, God is near, so rejoice in the Lord. That's the first command. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, he repeats himself, again, I will say, rejoice. The command to rejoice in Philippians is very common. 9 times he mentions the word joy or rejoicing, and it's the most of any letter of Paul's. Considering this is not one of his longer letters, that's fairly amazing. It's a big theme. And of the four commands that we have here, the command to rejoice is only sensible, only realistic, if God is near. What do I mean by that? First, just consider the command itself. What does it mean to rejoice? To rejoice, simply, to have a good feeling, to be in a state of happiness or well-being. But joy is always a response to something, to certain circumstances, or to a response to someone. It's dependent on an object. The feeling that you have, this joy, is always a response. Whenever somebody says, I am happy, I am joyful, whenever someone says that, we ought to say, what makes you joyful? What makes you happy? Who makes you joyful? What are you happy about? Joy is always a response. And this is why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. There's always something that we're rejoicing in, finding our satisfaction in, whether it's our circumstances, you won the game, you completed a wrong project, the baby's healthy, you made a sale, or a person, happy in your friends, happy in your spouse, your kids, your grandkids. So of course, Paul never says rejoice without considering where that joy is grounded. It's very important that we see that. It is the Lord that Paul rejoices in. Throughout this entire letter, every mention of joy, either directly at the end of this letter or indirectly earlier on, his joy, and I think he would say all our joy, is ultimately to be grounded in the Lord. Paul rejoices in the Lord when people partner with him in the gospel. Philippians 1, 4 through 5. Paul rejoices in the Lord when the gospel is shared. 1:18. Paul rejoices in the Lord when Christ is honored in his life, in his body. 1:18 through 20. We'll look at that in a little bit. Paul wants the Philippians to find their joy in the faith, in their worship of their Savior, and give glory to Jesus. 1:25. Paul's joy in the Lord is complete when they live in humility toward one another like their Savior. On and on and on. There's many examples. Paul wants them to be joyful and to put their joy in the Lord. Now let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves, how is someone on earth able to rejoice in the Lord? What has to happen? What has to happen for you to find joy in the Lord? I think the answer is so assumed that we just take it for granted. We just assume this because we declare it so often. But the reality is, God must draw near for you to have joy in the Lord. For anyone on earth to rejoice in the Lord, it must be for only when God draws near. Because we're people of earth, remember? And God is entirely other. God is in heaven. He is holy, holy, holy. But God came to earth. And Paul is absolutely clear that he wants, that we need to remember that. If you remember in Philippians 2, 6 through 7, Jesus, eternal God, did not consider that deity, his true godness, as something to use to his own advantage, but he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He drew near to us. He came to us. Psalm 43, verses 3 through 4, perfectly describes God's action in Christ. This is how the psalmist cries out to God. Like, just imagine this before Christ. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, and then I will go to the altar of God. See what he's saying there? God, you've got to do something. Send out your light to me, and then I will go and praise you, O God, my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre. God sent out his light and his truth in Christ. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. So he refers to himself in John 14, 6. He came down. He sent out his light to us. He came. He himself came. He drew near to you and me. I think this helps us understand why Paul is joyful in the Lord. His response is of joy in the Lord. You can only find joy in the Lord if he draws near to you. In your presence, God, the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. If there is no cross, if God does not draw near to us on the cross, then we cannot be fully joyful in the Lord. But he has drawn near, and so we respond with joy. You are near, O Lord. All your commandments are true, the psalmist says. Now let's pause for a moment and note the condition of our joy. And this is another word that we just gloss over, and we just read this. Like, this is a common verse, Philippians 4:4. But look at the last word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. What does that mean? It means that God is satisfying and joy-giving to such a degree that no matter our circumstances, and they're hard circumstances. I know some of your circumstances. No matter our circumstances, there will never be a moment in our life when we should not, when we should say, it's okay to not be joyful in the Lord. We should never say, I shouldn't rejoice in the Lord. We feel that at times, but no Christian should ever say, don't find your satisfaction in God. Don't find your joy ultimately in God. And just to be clear, Paul's not saying you should be joyful because of course in Christ all your circumstances in life are going to be easy and happy. Like, he's not naive when he's saying this. He's not saying do this because the result of knowing God is that your life gets easier. Just remember, he's not naive. If we remember back to Philippians 1, 18 through 20, I remember I said that was one of the situations where he mentioned he rejoices. I think it's going to be on the screen. Paul said in that passage he will rejoice, and he was rejoicing in a prison sentence. He's in a cell, and he's very, just very bluntly thinking about the opportunity of death happening in that moment in prison. But he begins, knowing that he's in prison, he says, yes, and I will rejoice in prison with the thought of death. Paul is not naive to the circumstances of life. Or if you remember back in Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the Philippians that he tells us and reminds them that they're suffering. In a similar way, he just says, you're suffering as a result of believing in Jesus in a similar way that I'm suffering. That's what Paul says. So it's not good. So the command to rejoice doesn't mean that our circumstances are always good or desirable circumstances. And if you've been following Christ for any manner of moments, you know that that is true. It doesn't mean that life is easy. But the command is that even in the worst of suffering, there is always the joy of the nearness of God, of his eternal salvation, of his peace in any situation in life. The things that often keep us going in life are lesser kind of joys. What do I mean by that? Like, if you lose your job, what's the next thing you look to for hope? Well, I've got a family, maybe. Or if you lose your kids, you have your health. We're constantly clinging and grasping for lesser joys when there is one great ultimate joy of all joys. The Lord is near. Paul, he's on the brink of a prison sentence that could lead to his death, but he found something in Jesus so satisfying that his main cause for joy isn't his freedom from prison in Philippians 1. His main cause for joy is that Jesus would be honored in his prison term. That's how valuable Jesus is to the Apostle Paul. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we studied this a while back, this will turn out for my deliverance. Listen to what he says. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored by my release from prison. He doesn't say that. Christ will be honored in my body by my life, whether by my life or by death. He found something in the nearness of the Lord that is better than living. It's a wonderful testimony to an always kind of joy. It's an always kind of joy because the object of our joy, the Lord, is near. Paul knows the Lord is near, and that's better than life. So we can always rejoice because God is near, even in deep suffering. Second, God is near, so let your reasonableness be known. Look at verse 5. If you look across the various Bible translations, you will notice that the word for reasonableness is a little tricky to translate. It's translated other places as graciousness or gentle spirit or gentleness or considerateness. But it's, I think all of those are kind of hitting what it's attacking, the word, what it means. It's generally agreed that the word refers to having a forbearing spirit, bearing with others. So what's he trying to communicate? I think it makes sense when we realize that this follows the command to always find our joy in the Lord. When our joy is in God alone, when we're fighting to place our joy in God alone, our perspective on earthly things changes. The first command is to have a feeling. Feel joy. Second command is to act. Act in such a way towards earthly things. And our perspective when our joy is in the Lord changes. So if your joy is in yourself, just think about an alternative situation. If your joy is in yourself, if your happiness is in making a name for yourself on this earth, in this earthly life, if your joy is in yourself, then people are your pawns. Just use everybody. What can I do? You know, I'm going to be deferent to this person because they're going to bring me up, and I'm going to squash on this person so I can stand up a little higher. However, when your joy is in the Lord, the things of the earth grow dim. You can be reasonable. You can be gentle. You can bear with one another. You don't always have to insist on your own way. When you're treated poorly, you can trust the Lord that he always does what's right in the end. And I believe the command for reasonableness flows from the previous commands in this letter, commands flowing from the humility of Christ, or commands, just like we talked about last week with Euodia and Syntyche. They have to agree in the Lord, and in order to agree in the Lord, they have to humble themselves and forbear with one another. It's only going to, that forbearance, that agreeing in the Lord is only going to happen if they have a desire to be reasonable and gentle toward one another. If that's not, if they're not entering that situation with a heart of reasonableness and a desire to bear with one another, there will not be unity. But just as we're commanded, the first command, rejoice always, these commands are also connected with the command to be reasonable to everyone or all people. There's no exception. There's not a reason or excuse for you or I to say, I don't have to be reasonable with this person, or find this person so irresponsible, so rude, so divisive, so selfish that I'm excused from this command to be reasonable. Paul says, be reasonable to all. Have a spirit of forbearance. Have a forbearant heart that desires their good for the glory of God. How can we do this? It is because the Lord is near. And this one's clear to see, because right after this he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And I think it can be understood a couple of ways. First, you could say, like the psalmist did, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. If you're suffering from unreasonable people and you're fighting to be reasonable, God is near to you. You can take that to the bank. However, secondly, I think if we remember in light of Philippians 3:20, that if we are a citizen of heaven, we await a Savior from heaven. And that means that this Savior is going to come and he's going to right every wrong. Any wrong done against you will be righted. So if you're treated poorly, if you're mocked, when you choose to be reasonable to the unreasonable, you can know that God is drawing near. So we do not have, we should not let the sin of unreasonableness tarnish our witness to the reasonableness of Christ. Number 3 of 5, God is near, so don't be anxious. And this also, I think, is easy to see. Verse 6 from the passage. I think this is kind of a setup as an opposite to rejoicing in the Lord. Like, it's opposed. Anxiety is opposed to joy. Anxiety can grip your heart. It's something very common in our day. Or something that is the idea of mental health and struggles internally. But it's ultimately the idea that there is nothing to be joyful about. When you're filled with anxiety, there's nothing good. And anxiety, it's sort of a mental atheism for a Christian. It's forgetting that God is near to you in this life. It's believing that the circumstances that you're in now have the final word. It's an earthly mindset. But God is near, so we can flee anxiety. If we're trusting in Jesus, we're held. He's close at hand. We are held by God. Now, just as an aside, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we don't have concerns. It doesn't mean we don't have concerns for others or even ourselves. Anxiety doesn't mean that we don't weep. Jesus wept. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have concerns for others who are ill or even feel the pressures of life. And I say that because not just as an excuse, but in Philippians 2:20, Paul uses this exact same word positively. This the same word for anxiety. He describes it as a very good thing. It's something that you want to have in a guy like Timothy, who is like nobody else, who's going to be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's what Timothy is. It's a good thing. He's concerned. That's the same word. Same word used in 4:6 for anxious. So there's a sort of concern we're called to have. However, 4:6 reminds us that this concern should not be an atheistic, earthly anxiety, an anxiety that refuses to hope in the Lord and refuses to realize that God is near. It is when our concerns turn our face away from the nearness of the Lord and dwell on earthly things, that's when anxiety becomes that sin to fight. This idea of battling anxiety leads directly to the fourth point. God is near. And you can see right after, don't be anxious about anything, but go to him in prayer. In verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. As opposed to dwelling on atheistic, earthly, God isn't there for me anxieties, go to God in prayer. This command is clearly linked, right? Just to what we stated previously about anxiety. But I think it builds upon the idea also of what has been stated at the beginning, the idea of joy and the idea of being reasonable toward others. I think Paul, things are building a little bit here. Just to show that, let's consider what prayer is and the way this prayer is to be prayed. Because he says there's a way that you pray to God here. Paul calls the activity of prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and he combines it all into one word, request to God. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer simply means a petition to God, and supplication is often translated in the Bible as prayer. I think together, rather than the translator saying prayer and prayer, it does have a sense of urgent appeal. Prayer and urgent appeal. And both of these commands are things that we do on earth, right? So prayer and supplication, those are the first two. These are things that people of earth have, people who have anxieties in our lives, people who have people surrounding us, and God calls us to be reasonable with them. So this means that there are often times when that reasonableness is not desirable. So we throw our prayers to God. It's a way of reminding ourselves that we're needy people and God is near and God is great, the great provider. But remember, he adds a tiny little prepositional phrase, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And that describes how we should pray, and I think it connects to the idea of joy. Pray with thanksgiving. In all things, pray with thanksgiving. So I think Paul is reminding us that even our prayers, when in the midst of anxiety, must be laced with the reminder that God is our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate joy. Even in the depths of woe, God is our joy. There is always someone to rejoice in. There is always God to thank. What does prayer with thanksgiving remind us when we think of the context of this passage? I think it reminds us again that God is near. You can make your request to him. You can go to him because he is near. He has drawn close to you in Christ. And that phrase, make your request known, the word to, it really could be rendered before. It's like you're laying your prayers before him. You have access to the throne of grace. You can receive mercy and grace. He's not far away. You can pray any time of day, and we often don't do it enough. But you can go to him. He promises to hear. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Psalm 145. Prayer is our ever-present reminder that God's not far away. We live so casually and take the nearness of the Lord for granted. The God of the universe is near. You can call out to him anytime, and he hears. Sometimes we treat God like, I'm going to wait for a big request. I can handle this one on my own. Like, we treat God like a person. Because you know that friend that you get annoyed with after a while because they're asking you to do everything for them. God is not like that. You can go to him in everything. It said, just like the other one. Rejoice always. Don't be anxious about anything. In everything, pray. There's not anything to not pray about. Too many double negatives there. You can go to God in anything because he is near. We can pray to him and he will hear. If you want to know how to pray, Jesus gave us a wonderful example in Matthew 6, and you can write that down. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Many people memorize it very young, and it's a great reminder of how we are to pray. The Lord's Prayer begins with an acknowledgement of God's holiness and glory. It's an important thing when we pray to remember who God is. God, you are in heaven. Holy be your name. You're not like us. You made us. You are holy other. And the Lord's Prayer helps remind us to align our hearts with God's will. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Those are the first things we pray. The Lord's Prayer reminds us we're absolutely dependent on God. Give us this day our daily bread. Drive this anxiety from my heart. God, take away my unreasonable attitude toward my spouse or my kids or my coworker or my parents or my enemies. Do not lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil. I'm earthly, surrounded by earthly things that can distract me from joy in you, God. That's the Lord's Prayer. There's things that keep me from wanting to pray to you, so we lay it all on him. Go to him in prayer. And this prayer we are called to pray is grounded with the most wonderful promise, isn't it? I can't think of a better promise. He is near, so you can pray to him. And because he is near, this is number 5, his peace will come to you when you pray. It's in verse 7. Because God is near, because you can access the throne of grace, you go to him, he comes and brings you his peace. I think this helps us understand the direction that this prayer is ultimately going, doesn't it? Some of us may think, well, I can go to God for anything, so I'll go to him for, fill in the blank. Like we think of earthly things constantly, right? I need a new job. That's a real thing for a lot of people. I would like, security of some sort. I would like a relationship. So we can go to God and we think that if we get this thing we want, then the prayer's worked. That's often how we view prayer. If I get what I want, the prayer has worked. But that's not what prayer is. And I don't think that's how Paul is describing it. Prayer is a dependent posture of aligning our heart to the mind of the and will of the God of the universe, the God who is near. Prayer is the willful action of saying to God, you are my joy. You are my ultimate peace. You are my ultimate comfort in the midst of anxiety. Now you can pray for your needs. And the Lord's Prayer is filled up. It has needs in it. We can pray for that new job. Give me this daily bread. Asking you for daily bread. This is something that I think that I need. And God will always answer that prayer. But he may not give you a new job. But if your prayer for a new job is laced with the reality that God's will always be done on earth as it is in heaven, he may will that you have a new job, and he may not will that. And if that happens, I'd like you to remember, along with me, that we are creatures of earth. We are not God. But God has drawn near. We can go to him in prayer, asking him to meet our needs according to his will. But you are promised something. And this is what prayer is. You're promised that the ultimate promise of dependent, thankful prayer is that God will give us peace. His peace. His peace. Not just any kind of peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that's not from this world kind of peace. It's God's peace. It's a peace that empowers you to be reasonable toward unreasonable people. It's a peace that gives you joy in the Lord even in suffering. It's a peace that drives away anxieties. It's a peace that, you know, the first martyr in Acts 7, Stephen, he just preached a sermon and he told these people that they crucified the Son of God, and they got really angry and they began to lob stones at him, and all they could see is God who is there. I see heaven and the Son of Man seated, standing right by God. I see God. And he just fell asleep. As he's getting killed. God's peace. That'll drive away anxiety. We think maybe our new job will give us peace. We think maybe our health will give us peace. We think a family or a boyfriend will give us peace. They won't give us eternal lasting peace. Something that everyone desires in the end of the day. When you consider your present circumstances in the hope in the entire scope of life, your health will one day give in to death. Your job will one day end. Only God's peace transcends this earthly life into eternity. Nobody on their deathbed will find peace in their pension. You don't find peace there. You find it in the Lord alone. But if you hope in Jesus, if you hope in him, if you go to God in prayer, he will give you peace. And it's a peace that surpasses other comforts of this life. And notice that this peace does something. God sends a guard around your heart and mind with this peace. Like a squadron of soldiers around my heart and mind, the place where anxiety and fear creep in. God sends his peace, and he guards our heart and mind with it so we can go to him, and we keep going to him, and he will send his peace. I think it's a repetitive kind of thing, pray without ceasing kind of thing. It's because God is near that we have a reason to be joyful in all circumstances. And it's because God is near that we can entrust ourselves to him and be reasonable toward others. He's going to make it all right in the end. It's because God is near that we can leave our earthly anxieties and go to him in thankful prayer. And it's because God is near that he promises to send us otherworldly, heart and mind guarding peace when we pray. God's nearness is what grounds our life in this life. It grounds us and it guides us heavenward. All this earthly life relying on his nearness. Let's pray. May we remember that you are not far off, God. You drew near to us in Christ and you promise peace. May we turn to you, may we look to you, may we not look to temporary joys. Those things don't satisfy. As citizens of heaven, while on earth, God, help us to fix our eyes toward you. Amen.